15 and 16. Okay, here's a verse that gives a lot of people problems. You have people like Church of Christ. They're also called Campbellites after their founder. They would use this as a text to prove baptismal regeneration. They do believe that you're saved by baptism. All right, what's the key here? Go into all the world. Or again, the gospel is to go to the ends of the earth, to all men. Preach the gospel to every creature. Now, two responses are possible. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But, here's the contrast, he that believeth not shall be damned. Maybe I could say it this way. What if he that believes not makes a false profession and gets baptized? Will he be saved? What if he that believes and isn't able to be baptized and dies? Will he be saved? Yes, yeah, there's a perfect example. So why does he correlate believing and being baptized? First of all, there's an order there. Preach. Response of faith, he that believes, and result is baptized, he shall be saved. All right, the other result, of course, is those who reject the message in unbelief, they will be damned. Now, here's my understanding. Faith in Christ alone saves. Period. No, baptism has no part in that. Now, baptism is so much understood as the next thing a believer will do that they are tied together in the commission, even though they're not tied together in salvation. You see what I'm saying? In other words, if I believe, I will be baptized. That's the very next thing required of me by Christ. And my faith will be evidenced by my works. Faith, you've heard of the obedience of faith. Yeah?
I don't want to interrupt your thought.
Oh, that's right. Go ahead.
Is it necessary for the word baptized to always mean water worship? Or can it also mean to be regenerated?
Oh, yeah. It can mean that.
How do you know the difference?
How?
I mean, how?
I'll tell you what, sometimes they're tied together in a sense that it's hard to know just what one they're referred to. The one I think about that really challenges me is, for in one spirit are we all baptized into one body. And now that might have water baptism in the background, but water baptism doesn't unite you to the church and make you a member of the church. I think it's necessary to that. I don't think it's an automatic. You're baptized, that makes you a member of the church. It's not like a direct correlation. It's more of a order of procedure. Yeah. So, but yet it's in the spirit that we're actually joined to the church, not by the water baptism. And yet the water baptism signifies these things. That's 1 Corinthians 12:13. We were talking about that in Bible study at work. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Of course, the verse before that is one spirit, one body, you know, one hope of your calling. So there, the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ, the mystical body, the church, universal, and the hope of eternal life in heaven with the Lord that he gives to all those who are his. One Lord Jesus, one faith, not the content of faith, you know, not one system of doctrine, but one belief in that Lord. And then one baptism would seem, in that order, to speak of the way that Lord is, and that faith in that Lord is confessed by baptism. And the reason I say that is you already have spirit and body up in the first verse. Those are the ones relating to the Holy Spirit. And these are the ones relating to Christ. And it's interesting, whenever they talk about being baptized in water, it's in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, this is his authority that we're being baptized under because he's the one who required it. He commanded it in our Christian commission. And so I think the main way to tell spirit or like here, it's another form of the commission that Christ gave. It would almost be redundant to say he that believes and is baptized will be saved if it's spirit baptism, because all believers are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. That's an automatic part of our regeneration. You know, that's, so it's not like he'd have to command it or even necessarily specify it as a part of what occurs. I think he that believes and is baptized, believes is an action, is baptized, sounds more like a passive verb. You know, he has baptism administered to him. I think it's the parallelism here would entail water baptism, because he's given them their command and what they're to do. And that's probably why I take it as... But I see what you're saying. If it was spirit baptism, of course, all that believe are baptized in the Spirit, and you need that to be saved. Without, if you have not the Spirit, you're not His.
But that's the order. How do you get it?
Being believing and being baptized? Yeah. Well, see, there's again, there's that initial work of the Spirit results in faith, and it says, how did you receive the Spirit? By the works of the law or the hearing of faith? It seems to say that by believing, you receive the Spirit. You know, after that, you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise.
Right, that's why I say that would go against this verse, go against the fact of
life. Yeah. So I take it as water, but...
It would have to be the way that it's written.
Yeah, I think it's in the same order as Ephesians. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them. That, just because of the, it's in the form of the commission, one another form of that. But anyway, I think what I'm trying to get at is believing and then being baptized was the order it was given. If it is water baptism, I'm assuming it is. I may be wrong, but I feel that's the most probable likelihood of what it's referred to. I know people like Harold Camping argue very strenuously this is spirit baptism, and try to make that point to say that water baptism isn't necessary, which is true for salvation. But to me, it's just a matter of how is our faith in Christ professed by baptism? So where's the logical place to command it? Is when you're preaching the gospel, if someone believes, that's what needs to be done. And not that it saves them so much as it's an evidence of their faith because they obey Christ's requirement. And it's funny, he seems to put that in your heart. I know when I got saved, I knew I had to do something. I didn't know what it was. And when somehow the Lord finally directed my mind to baptism, I knew immediately that was it. And I was 10 months floating before I finally got baptized. And after that, it seems like that's when things really took hold and things were sealed for me. And I really got my feet under me and started going in a straight direction. I'm sure it administers benefit in the sense that whenever you obey Christ, you gain and grow by it. And he blesses you further as you obey. So that's how I take it. And I think like Acts 2:37-38, here's another one they use to try to teach baptismal regeneration. Who'd like to read that? Whose turn was it? Joel, would you read that, please?
No.
Here's some very pregnant verses that are used for all kinds of things. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, brought conviction to the hearts of those who heard, at least the 3,000 of them. And they asked him, what do we do? Now we recognize our sin and our guilt. We crucified the Son of God. We're under the wrath of God for that crime. And we need to get forgiven. What do we do? Then Peter said, here's the answer to that question. Repent. Right? That's a turning or change, acknowledging and forsaking of sin. And be baptized, every one of you. See, again, you can't command someone to be baptized in the Spirit, but you can be commanded to be baptized in water. We looked at that before you came in, about Acts 10. Peter commanded that Cornelius and his household be baptized after they believed. It's a command that we're to obey. But it says here, in the name of Jesus Christ, or at the command of Christ, under his authority, because he requires it, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. All right, here's the questions people bring up. Is baptism a means of remission of sins? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins?
I think the best example to look at is John the Baptist, when he came preaching in the wilderness, and he pointed to them and he demanded proofs of repentance. And one of those proofs is baptism.
Right. They were baptized in Jordan confessing their sins.
Right.
It was a public acknowledgement of their sin and their need of cleansing.
They were claiming that they had God and Abraham was their father.
Right.
But he was requiring them to give proof. He called them off from the vipers.
Yeah. If there ever were covenant children, that would have been them.
Right.
They were the legitimate seed of Abraham by physical birth, but he says, you still need to confess your sin and get in this water. Which again, it points to adult baptism because they were confessing their sin in the process of being baptized.
And in so doing, what they were doing, they were actually stating that they were denying their lineage, physical lineage of Abraham.
Yeah, that doesn't
they
get
were,
us.
They were denouncing.
It doesn't get us in.
Because that's what the significance of John
yeah.
Baptist's statement is.
It's you're renouncing. Yeah.
And so by being physically baptized, they were renouncing Abraham as their father.
Yeah, you're actually
taking upon themselves God.
You're washing away your whole former life and association,
right.
putting it in the grave. It's like that's of no value. And they were also confessing their need of forgiveness, and John was telling them to believe on him who was to come, and they're saying, we need this one coming to take these sins we're confessing away in order for us to really be forgiven. But what I was getting at was, you remember Luke 24 when Jesus gave the commission again? Verse 47, he pointed to his own work. It behooved Christ to suffer, rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So what did he say? Repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name. So remission of sins came through repentance, but not repentance alone. We can't find forgiveness by repentance. That there has to be a just basis for God to forgive. And what basis is that? The death of Christ, right? So what's Acts 10 say? To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. All right, so repentance for remission of sins, which is Peter's call here. Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Faith in his name. That's the other aspect that brings remission of sins. Now, how does baptism enter into that? Does the water of baptism wash sin away? What did Peter say? Baptism now saves us, not in the cleansing of the filthiness of our flesh. It doesn't bring any physical, moral cleansing by the virtue of the water in any sense. So baptism would be a confession that I've repented and believed in Christ. And it's baptism, if I remember, for the remission of sins. It can be translated because of the remission of sins. Unto or because of. I'm thinking, is it ice? In other words, unto or because of. It can be translated to. I should have looked it up before I came. I'm pretty sure it was ice. Unto the remission of sins. So in other words, he's saying it all together, and you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Do I only get the Holy Spirit after I've been baptized? No, we saw in the house of Cornelius, while Peter yet spake, the Holy Ghost fell on them that heard the word. And then he says, we can't forbid them water who have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. In other words, it's not like baptism is necessary to receive the Spirit. If you believed, you've received the Spirit. But what he's telling them here is, they were a part of that wicked generation of Jews that had rejected the Messiah. And he says, you need to come out from them by a public act of renouncing your association with that crime and that nation who committed that crime, and be willing to take on a life of devotion to Christ and bury your own life and associations in that water, and come out as a believer in the Lord and a follower of Him. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. You know, the baptism was a definite break with their old life and everything that it involved and entering into a life of following Christ. And that's what he's saying here. Of course, then you got the promises to you. You who are hearing me today, your children. And that's the word posterity, not your infants or your, you know, those who are your coming generations, those who will come after you. And to all that are far off, in other words, you here, your coming generations, your posterity, those who are not only in this nation of Israel, but all the nations to the end of the earth. And then he qualifies it, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. In other words, you, your children, all afar off, that is as many as the Lord our God shall call. Who are they? The elect. And how does God call his elect? He called you by the preaching of the gospel, right? It's, in other words, the promise is to those who hear the call and respond in faith, whether it's your posterity, the Gentiles, from now to the end of time or till the Lord returns. You know, he's all of God's elect. That's how I understand that verse. Not as saying that the promises to your offspring as far as because they're tied to you at birth. But if God calls them, then it's to them too. But like, he doesn't call them through birth, he calls them through the gospel. That's how I understand it. They have to make their calling and election sure, and then they are to be baptized. But then again, the further down, they that gladly received his word were baptized. Right? They heard the word, received it in faith, were baptized on their faith, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. No, preaching the gospel, faith, baptism, added to the number of the disciples, they joined the church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. See, the breaking of bread entered in after the believing, baptized, and joining into the fellowship. I think that's the order that is very clearly laid down. We'll look at one more, Acts 8, 36, 37. That's 37 and 38? That must be NIV.
There must be a
NIV.
Revised Standard Version.
Oh, RSV.
There is no verse 37 in here. It goes 36, 38.
Yeah.
Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told them the good news of Jesus. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and Jesus said, "See, here is water. What is it to be done by being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, filled with the eunuch.
Okay, it skips verse 37, as we have it in our text. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." It's not in there or in the NIV. That's part of that's a verse that textual critics contest. So they say it doesn't necessarily have enough manuscript evidence to be incorporated in the text. And they delete it, or put it in a footnote. That one, I think NIV puts it in a footnote. This one must just delete it and not say anything about it. But anyway, that cuts out the idea of if you believe. I remember I was in the Bible bookstore, and there was a Lutheran woman pastor in there talking to someone about infant baptism. And I think she said, why shouldn't babies be baptized? And I said, well, the only thing that would hinder them is if they don't believe. And I'm trying to remember, I think her answer was, well, it doesn't say if they don't believe they can't be. So anyway, I was trying to say, the only thing that would keep you from being baptized is if you don't believe with all your heart. In other words, that's necessary to being baptized. But she was trying to say, well, it doesn't say if you don't believe you can't be either. So, I think that, see, there's a question. What hinders to be baptized? And according to that, they just did it. This says, it explains that he said, you have to believe, and he confessed his faith. And then he baptized them. But anyway, I don't know why that's, I don't think it's that much of a problem verse that it shouldn't be included. But evidently other people feel otherwise. I even got to talk to Marty Remley today. He said, what do you think of the Jesus seminar? I said, not much. He goes, well, I don't either. Yeah, oh, I'm glad to hear that. That's the people that sat down and tried to decide if the things that are attributed to Christ in the Gospels were really said by him. And I think there's only one verse they say he really said. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God. They said, he definitely said that. All the rest are doubtful or changed. Whole Gospels, four Gospels. But anyway, I said to Marty, you know, it's just the devil trying to create doubt on God's Word using so-called, you know, experts. He goes, yeah, theologians, Catholic and Protestant. I said, well, he goes, they're just a bunch of liberals trying to deny the deity of Christ or the divinity of Christ. Marty said that. I said, yeah, that's right. A liberal is a liberal.
Deeper than that, they're denying the sovereignty of God.
Oh, yeah. Yep.
People might acknowledge the deity of Christ and deny God's
right.
Which is even more fundamental.
Yep. Yeah, that's what I said. I said, I will believe the testimony of God over the speculations of men any day, and so I don't pay any attention.
I got into the discussion.
In our last lesson, I was mentioning the fact that baptism does not save us or contribute to our salvation, yet it's so closely allied with believing in Christ that they're presented together, that it was understood. If you believed, you confessed your faith immediately by being baptized. And I read something about that today by Charles Spurgeon. I'd just like to read a small quote that brings that thought out. One more thing that Saul saw when his eyes were opened was what some do not see, although their eyes are opened in other aspects. He received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. He saw the duty of believers' baptism, and he attended to it directly. You that believe in Jesus should confess Jesus, and you who have confessed Jesus should gently bestir the memories of those very retiring young converts who are afraid to put on Christ in baptism. You know right well that salvation lies in the believing, but still how singularly the two things are put together. He that with his heart believes and with his mouth maketh confession of him shall be saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The two commands are joined together by God. Let no man put them asunder. Surely, dear friends, wherever there is a genuine faith in Christ, there ought to be a speedy obedience to the other command, that of baptism. I once met a man who had been 40 years a Christian and believed it to be his duty to be baptized. But when I spoke to him about it, he said, he that believeth shall not make haste. After 40 years' delay, he talked about not making haste. I quoted to him another passage. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandment, and showed him what the meaning of his misapplied passage was. Now, Saul, do not delay. As soon as Saul's eyes were opened, straightway he took upon himself the outward badge of the Christian faith and arose and was baptized. And that brings out the idea that soon after you're saved, baptism immediately follows as the confession of our faith by which we are saved. So with that, on page 14 of our red confession, 1646 confession, paragraph 40, last time we talked about the subjects of baptism. Who should be baptized? Only those professing faith in Christ. In other words, believers' baptism. Baptism of those who make an intelligent profession of faith in Christ. Now we're going to talk about the mode of baptism. How should a believer be baptized? Is the manner of his baptism important? Let's see what he says here. That the way and manner of dispensing this ordinance is dipping or plunging the body underwater, it being a sign, must answer the thing signified, which is that interest the saints have in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So here's the key factor. Some people will tell us that the manner of baptizing someone is not important. But that is not true. The ordinances of God have a particular message that they convey by the very way that they are administered. Baptism means something. It represents or symbolizes something. And if you don't do it in the proper way, you will never get the proper meaning. And then it becomes corrupted and perverted and loses its true significance. And so this is why it has to be done exactly as God intended it to be done, because to vary it in any way is to make it of none effect and to lose its God-intended purpose, to convey spiritual meaning by the very manner in which it is carried out. I'll give you an example of that. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, under the chapter 28, under the heading of baptism, it says, dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Well, I have a difficulty with that because baptism, by its very meaning, is a Greek word. And unfortunately, the word baptism, we've said before, it was never translated into English. It was transliterated from Greek to English. The letters were Englicized, and the word was taken in its Greek form into an English word, which became a kind of a religious word that had no exact meaning, and so could be applied in any instance as just a religious act. But see, the word itself had a meaning in its original language. So to say baptism, as I understand the Greek from the lexicon, it means to dip or immerse. That's why it says here, the way and manner of dispensing this ordinance is dipping or plunging the body under water. So to say you can immerse someone by sprinkling or pouring upon them is a contradiction of terms. And this paper I passed out, I think, brings out a very important point. It's a very short little paragraph. Nowhere does the Bible show the sprinkling or pouring of water upon a person for baptism. There are seven New Testament passages containing the word sprinkle, but it is never water. There are seven New Testament passages containing the word pour, but not one of them refers to baptism. Baptizo is the Greek for immerse. Immersion is baptism. Rantizo is the Greek for sprinkle. Sprinkling is rantism. In other words, there is a word for sprinkling in Greek. It's not baptizo. Chio is the Greek for pour. Pouring is chiasm. Baptizo is used 127 times and is never once translated sprinkle or pour. Now, what I'm trying to get at is, if the word has a meaning, you can't just take the meaning out of the word and apply it to something that it never was meant to symbolize. Another interesting fact, I think historically, that immersion was used for baptism right up to around 1300 AD. Even infants, when they had infant baptism, they immersed their infants, believe it or not. And the other interesting fact, as I understand it, it was in the Western Church that they went from immersing to sprinkling because of convenience. But then in the Eastern Church, where Greek is their native language, they practice immersion for baptism, which would seem to say they know their own language, I would think. I think these kind of things, and even this has quotes on the other side from various people of not Baptist persuasion, even reformers, who would have agreed that sprinkling was legitimate and probably practiced it upon infants, they would have said that baptism means to immerse. And the whole thing I'm getting at is, when God gives a visible ordinance, it's meant to convey a certain meaning, and to change the administration of it is to take the meaning from it to where the ordinance becomes corrupted and loses its God-intended purpose. That's the factor I think has to be taken into account. And what we're saying here is that baptism is an identification, or It's an outward expression of our union with Christ and the interest we have with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And I think one of the quotes here mentions that very thing. Yeah, St. Chrysostom, the Greek church father. He says in the year 398, "We as in a sepulcher, immersing our heads in water, the old man is buried and sinking down, the whole body is concealed at once, then as we emerge, the new man arises." A theologian named Sanday, "Baptism expresses symbolically a series of acts corresponding to the redeeming acts of Christ." That to me is the key. Immersion, death, submersion, burial, emergence, resurrection. See, I think there's two ordinances, and they both express what our faith is in, how our salvation was accomplished. The gospel, you know, the baptism shows death, burial, resurrection. The communion shows the shed blood and crucified body of our Lord. It points us back to the atonement and how Christ wrought for us salvation by His work on the cross and His resurrection the third day. And so it also is it's a promise of future blessing, that as certainly as the body is buried under water and risen again, so certainly shall the bodies of the saints be raised by the power of Christ in the day of the resurrection to reign with Christ. So it has a future hope that it expresses too, that as God raised up Jesus from the dead, so shall He also raise up us by His own power, and that Christ is the first fruits. You know, Christ has been raised, and then we that are Christ will be raised at His coming. That is a pledge and promise of what God has for us. Now let's read Matthew 3:16. Someone would like to read that. And then Mark 15:9. Did you offer, Joel? Okay, Mark 15:9. John 3:23. Okay, Acts 8:38. Alex, Revelation 1:5. All right, Elizabeth, Revelation 7:14. Susanna, Hebrews 10:22. Daniel, Romans 6:3 through 6. And then 1 Corinthians 15:28, 29. All right, we'll go to Matthew 3:16. Now this may sound like an argument of common sense, or how would you say it? He went up straightway out of the water, which refers to what he did after John the Baptist baptized him. And the whole question comes, why do you go down in the river to have someone pour a little water on your head? That's a little overdone, or it's excessive in the sense it's not necessary. We've all seen the old pictures of John and Jesus in the Jordan, and up to their waist to shoulder, or waist to chest in water, and John's holding a little shell and pouring water on his head. Well, that's really not necessary to go into the river for that. And no one asked for Mark 15:9. I'm glad they didn't, because that should be Mark 1:9. I'll read it. That was a misprint. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And I think they're referring to the preposition ice there, into Jordan. Baptized into Jordan. Which has to be, we're baptized into or unto Christ as far as the spiritual significance. This has to have a physical significance referring to the actual method of baptism. He was placed into Jordan, which again would entail the idea of immersion. John 3:23, could that be read, please?
John also was baptized in Bethania near Salem, because there was much water there, and people came and were baptized.
Okay, it was the amount of water that made this a proper place for baptism to occur. I think I heard Jay Adams argue that much water here, which should be many waters or a lot of little rivulets through there that he could pick water out of at any point when he needed to. And he was kind of laughing that there are many Enon Baptist churches based on the fact that they're considering that as a reference to a need for sufficient water for immersion. And he was kind of laughing because it didn't mean that at all. How you make a determination like that, I believe the word water was singular, more amount than numbers of streams, and much or many, the same word as much or many. So you say, well, much or many, many water, much water. So it's kind of a mute point in a sense. But the verse does say that the reason he baptized was there was much water there, which for sprinkling and pouring quantity is not really a factor enough to determine a site for baptism, I would not think. But again, these are, I wouldn't call them assumptions, these are deductions. And here I am deducting from a Baptist perspective, so I'm probably biased to say it, but I don't think I'm stretching it to say that either. So anyway, you have to take it from where it's coming from. Acts 8:38. Here's the verse that you either have or don't have based on whether you have a King James or a New International Version. Or no, this might be the one after. No, this is the one after they delete. Who had Acts 8:38? Alex?
When he commanded the church to stand still, and he went down both to the water, both to the leaders, and he baptized.
Okay. Remember, this is where they were traveling along the road. They came to a site where water was located, and the eunuch asked the question, "Here's water. Why? What would hinder me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." The eunuch confessed Christ, so he stopped the chariot, and they went both down into the water. And some argue they went unto the water, went up to it, and then walked away from it. They never went down into it. Again, that's how different. Pardon?
What would be the point?
Of going to the water?
Yeah.
Well, they try to say the word can have that meaning too, the preposition, ice, into, unto. But thing is, it doesn't sound...
I would have done that as a kid. Walked up to the bathtub and then walked away.
Yeah, kids love to do that. That would be their favorite bath.
Yeah.
But I think the... Well, see, then again, why say they both went up to the water? You know, one could have gotten the water, brought it back to the chariot, or... It's, you know, these are the kind of arguments. I'm just bringing out how people try to get around points, I think. But again, that's how it's stated, and that's how they try to argue things based on, I think, their own position that they're arguing from. That usually determines how you take things a lot of times. See, that's where we have to be very careful. Eisegesis or exegesis, right? Let the scriptures explain themselves and take their meaning as it was intended, and then let that form our thinking. Not form our thinking and come to a conclusion, then approach the scriptures and read that into it and try to make it say that. That's eisegesis, reading in, as opposed to exegesis, reading out. And that's what we always all have to deal with. Be honest with the scriptures and take them at their face value, not impose our ideas on them. That's difficult because we're all biased in one sense. It's hard to come with a totally blank mind because then you have nothing there, you know. So that's what we have to deal with all the time. Revelation 1:5. Okay, washed. There's another word I think baptizo can be translated as. And I think it talks about the idea of a full cleansing, a wash from all our sins. And I think it's like a secondary meaning, because if you place something into the water for the purpose of cleansing it, you know, that's necessary to washing it. But it does carry that meaning at times too. Revelation 7:14. Hey, washed their robes and made them white, which means a full cleansing, which is what we have in the blood of Christ. Now here's a good verse, Hebrews 10:22. This is one I think about often. It's talking about how we can come to God boldly by the blood of Christ and the way He opened up for us in His death and ascension. Hebrews 10:22. Now, many texts are taken to mean baptism that I don't think ever were intended to be. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The word labor of regeneration, is that the labor of baptism? Or, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Born of baptism and the Spirit? Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, they may wash, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water, by the word, baptism and the gospel. See, they put baptism in those texts, which I think is not legitimate, and here's another case of it. Can I explain this verse how I understand it? Let's draw near to God, how? With a true heart, right, sincerity of heart, and full assurance of faith, which is the only way our hearts are cleansed by faith, right? And, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, can I come to God because my body's been washed in the waters of baptism? That gives me confidence to approach Him. What did Peter say? Not to the cleansing of the flesh. Baptism does not produce any outward moral spiritual cleansing, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. The way I understand this verse, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that is justification, where the blood is applied to our conscience and we have the guilt of our sin taken away. Our bodies washed with pure water, that's sanctification. Our lives conformed to the Scripture so that our practice is brought into conformity to God's will, our outward lives and our inward lives. And in other words, regeneration affects our inward life too. We receive a new heart and nature, and God puts within us a new gracious principle of holiness, which results in a changed practice. Yeah.
Why do you think it says sprinkled our conscience? I mean,
because whenever the blood was applied, it was applied by sprinkling.
Okay, that's the Old Testament.
The Old Testament means they dip the hyssop and sprinkle. That means an application of the blood to the conscience that results in it being pacified.
Because I think of regeneration and justification as the washing away of our sins.
Right. Yeah, no, it's a application.
Right, that makes sense for the Old Testament.
Right, that's how I understand that. So, I think this would be talking about the same things where it says, let's come before God with clean hands and a pure heart. In other words, inward and outward life have to be right before Him before we can approach Him with confidence and be received. And so, that's how I understand that, and that is baptism. Romans 6, 3-6. Who had that?
3-6.
Well, I'll read it. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, now there's that word, into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, first of all, water baptism does not unite us with Christ in His death, burial, resurrection. That comes by faith and through the baptizing work of the Spirit. Water baptism signifies or symbolizes that fact. And what I think he's saying here is he's using baptism as an illustration of the fact that we do have a change when we come to Christ. That's what it's meant to portray. That's where the word likeness comes in. There's a likeness in baptism to being planted, you know, together with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. And what that does is it has a moral significance. It has a practical effect. We die to sin. Our old life is buried. And now we begin a new life of living unto Christ and doing His will. And all these things, they don't occur at baptism. They're not produced by baptism, but they're represented by the physical method of baptism. That's the spiritual meaning that it's pointing to. And that's what it's talking about, that it's showing forth in a visible illustration. But baptism doesn't produce that, but baptism speaks that, tells that in an outward form. And then it's by the operation of the Spirit, applying the work of Christ to our lives, that makes it a reality in our practice and in our experience. So I think that's the meaning there. Now 1 Corinthians 15, 28-29, here's an interesting one. There's at least 40-some different interpretations of this verse. The Mormons are famous for it. And I'll even be so bold as to tell you my understanding of it. 15, 28, 29. Is that Susanna? You asked for one, right? You want to read that one? Well, I just didn't want to cut her off. I know she asked for one, but I don't remember what. I probably read one of theirs and they forgot the other one. Oh, sorry, Mom. Go ahead.
When all things